I couldn't be more thrilled to be here. I was telling Sylvia earlier, by my count, I think this is the 17th one of these that we've done together over the last few years, and it is an absolute delight for me. It's one of my favorite things. You can ask Sylvia. I always look forward to these so much. So today will be a little bit different. Normally I'll do just one text, but because a topic was suggested to me, and one that's very interesting to me, treasures in heaven, we have a number of texts to go to. So I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And while you're finding 2 Corinthians 4, I'll just pray for us for a moment. I know we've prayed today, but you can't go to the Lord too often. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God and to behold wonderful things. We pray, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law, in your Word, and particularly today as we are looking at treasures in heaven. I ask you, Lord, to give us a mindset that looks to the future, that looks forward. We live in a time where our own lives are painful and difficult. This very day, while we have the joy of being here together, gathered as your people, almost every person in this room will experience some sort of disappointment or pain or difficulty or at least inconvenience. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time to look forward, to look ahead, to look beyond, to look up. And I pray that that would be our heart this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you remember this. Back in the olden days, as we used to say as kids, there were these things with all the words in them. It's called a dictionary. For some of you who haven't seen one of those, and dictionaries are very useful to know how to pronounce words, to spell them, to define them, but they don't help you write very well. If you want to know how to write well, if you want to get ahead in that game, how to really squeeze all the goodness out of the English language, you need another tool that's very similar to a dictionary. That tool is a thesaurus. That's a book. It's one of those things with covers and pages. A book that gave you synonyms for words, and it helps you to not say the same thing the same way over and over again. For as long as people have been literary at any level, it's been recognized that a robust vocabulary is really the key to communicating with precision, with variety, with excellence, even with beauty. And so if you're a writer in particular, the thesaurus is a treasure. It's an exponential treasure which multiplies itself. It's like taking a shovel of one word and then digging up a whole treasure chest full of words. It's exponential. They're word treasures. And that's a similar concept that I want to talk about today. I want to take our thoughts higher and ask this question: what is treasure in heaven? What are the mysterious treasures that we hear about in Scripture? And even non-Christians use the phrase treasure in heaven. Do you know that? They use the phrase generally to refer to doing something that is selfless with little or no personal gain. Oh, you'll have treasure in heaven. But the phrase treasures in heaven was actually coined by the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus coins the phrase thesaurus in urano, based on the root word thesaros, treasures. You can hear the word thesaurus in there, can't you? Exponential treasures. With one shovelful, you pull out treasures. And so, far from simply being an act of kindness that's rewarded later, though, the idea of heavenly treasure is much bigger than that. And actually, it's interwoven and it's intertwined with some of the most important features of our faith in Christ. And that's how I hope to teach this morning. Most of the occurrences of the word treasure in the New Testament are either spoken by Christ or about Christ. That seems to be kind of something he owns theologically. Now, this is actually a substantial and considerable study, and so to do this in an hour or so was a bit of a challenge. So here's how I thought I would present this in kind of abbreviated form, hopefully for your encouragement. I want to use location and time as our guidelines. So specifically, I want to talk to you about treasure on earth now, treasure in heaven now, treasure in heaven later and treasure on earth later. Those are all the possible locations and times. Treasure on earth now, treasure in heaven now, treasure in heaven later, treasure on earth later. And I know the topic is treasures in heaven, but you have to start with treasure on earth. That's where it starts. So first of all, the treasure on earth now, and we're in 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Corinthians as a whole, Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel of Christ. And he affirms very clearly that only God is the one behind the power of the gospel. There's no human effort. There's God alone reveals the truth of salvation in Christ to those he chooses. 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Paul asserts that he's not promoting himself. He's not trying to be a showman. He's not trying to show off. He's not trying to further his own agenda, but he only has one aim, one goal, one destination. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Christ. And then he gives what is really considered by theologians one of the greatest theological statements of the monergistic work of God, the one-sided work of God in salvation. He gives God 100% credit for anyone who comes to saving faith in Christ. In verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God gets all the credit. But in verse 6, Paul isn't just speaking of salvation itself. He's also speaking of the stunning fact that because of God, Paul understands salvation. He understands the gospel. Have you ever tried to explain the gospel to someone that you're doing it in third grade terms and they're just not receiving it? They're not getting it. Paul is astounded that because of God's illumination of truth, he's actually able to clearly articulate the cross, the resurrection. He's able to explain sin and depravity. He's able to explain mankind's desperate need for rescue from sin, that only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is payment for sin possible, and that God would pay a sin debt for anyone who comes to faith in Christ in full. In other words, Paul carries the truths in himself that makes the difference between heaven and hell, makes the difference between eternal bliss and eternal punishment. This is amazing. But Paul's point here is that he's defending his ministry not on the basis of Paul's greatness and how wonderful Paul is, but on the basis of God's greatness. And so he gives this climactic moment here where he's giving a paradox. And the paradox is, how is it that Paul, how is it that any human being can possess the truth of the gospel? And here's this climactic moment in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What is the treasure? It's the treasure of the gospel. It's the treasure that Christ, which God has chosen to illumine in the hearts of people, God alone chooses them. God alone chooses those who will know Christ. And so here's the paradox. We have this treasure, this thesaurus, this great, incredible, exponential treasure, he says, in earthen vessels. Clay pots. And for us, we think, well, clay pots, you know, I actually have some nice clay pots in my house. They're kind of pretty. You can paint them and all that. That's not what he's talking about. This is a specific word that means the chamber pot or the trash can. Something in which you put human waste, trash, things you want to get rid of. It's the they're cheap. They're nothing. They're a dime a dozen. They break. You put the worst stuff in them. Paul's point is that amazingly, the priceless treasure of the gospel message, the message which frees people from the power of sin and death, the message which releases people from spiritual condemnation, which transforms people into the image of Christ, which gives everlasting satisfaction and joy and peace and delight. This priceless treasure, the gospel, is given to and carried about in chamber pots, in garbage cans. Paul's saying that he's not what's special about the gospel. He's just the chamber pot. He's just the garbage can which carries the truth. And he says why this is so important is so that God receives all glory for the salvation of every person, and man receives no glory whatsoever. Now we have to start here, because even unbelievers can mistakenly think that their good deeds will not only let them go to heaven, but will also give them reward in heaven. Well, I've been really, really nice to my mother-in-law. And if you knew my mother-in-law, that's an act of God for me to be that nice to her. I fully expect reward in heaven. This is a mistake, though. It's a deception. And it's a deception with horrific consequences. Before anyone is slated to receive treasures in heaven, she has to embrace the treasure on earth. And that is the treasure of the gospel, which includes a biblical view of self, that because of sin and depravity, you're nothing more than an earthen vessel, a chamber pot, a garbage can, which includes a biblical view of God, that God is the one who must shine in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. The most important treasure is the treasure you must receive while still on earth, because treasure in heaven becomes irrelevant if you don't believe the treasure on earth. There are no second chances. I don't know how to say this more clearly, and I hope that as you share the gospel with your unbelieving friends and family, you have the same sense of desperation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment." There are no second chances. There are no explanations to God. There are no resumes. Well, God, there's no arguing with God. There's none of that. The greatest treasure of all is the gospel itself, because it's through the gospel that all the heavenly treasure is obtained. So you have to start with the treasure on earth now. But we could move on to the treasures in heaven now. Treasures that are there now. And this is where we get to go to some different places in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 6. The timing worked out interestingly. I'm almost to this passage on Sunday morning, so I'm glad we didn't do this 3 weeks from now, because it would have been awkward. But in Matthew 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is calling his disciples, meaning all who would follow after him, to live a life with a heavenly future in mind. That's how we're to live. Matthew 6, 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." This is the first occurrence of the phrase that Jesus coined, treasures in heaven. Now the context is speaking primarily of money, speaking of material possessions. Verse 24, he says, "You cannot serve God and wealth." But he says here in verse 19, "Do not store up." This is the verb form of treasure. In other words, do not treasure up treasures for yourself. It's the idea of stockpiling. It's the idea of hoarding wealth that has no purpose, no use, no intended consumption. It's to store up wealth for the purpose of feeling safe and secure. And that's wrong. That's sinful. Now, Jesus isn't equating poverty to spirituality. The Bible recognizes the right to own possessions. That's a right given by God. In fact, that's the basis for a society to function properly. But property, money, the acquisition of material things, it's meant to be used, it's meant to be enjoyed, and ultimately it's meant to be given. Paul commanded in 1 Timothy 6:17, those who have more than others, said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Do you know when you'll run out of everything you need? You'll run out of everything you need the moment God is done with you on this earth. You know how many meals you're going to miss when you're starving? Zero. When God is done with you and your resources are done, then you're done, and that's okay. Instead, God commands that the true believer in Christ treasures up treasures in heaven. We create wealth, as it were, in heaven. This is a place where every deposit is guaranteed to be there when you arrive. Every single one. I don't know if you're like me, but if you watch what little money we have invested, I think we made like point and then 0.01% interest like in the last couple of years. And it's like, wait, there's actually less in there than I've put in now. Well, you're getting a return on your money. It doesn't look like it, because there's no guarantees in this life. This is guaranteed. This is guaranteed. It's not FDIC insured. It's heavenly insured. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly say that the wealth accrued in heaven is money as such, but the treasure in heaven is portrayed as being saved up the same way you save up money. In this passage, Jesus doesn't give us like a simple set of 1, 2, 3 steps to save up treasure in heaven. That's not his point. The point and the key to this passage is the attitude. The attitude which does save up treasure in heaven. Verse 21 gives us the attitude. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a monumental concept, and it gives us a priority to the Christian. The monumental concept, listen carefully, is that by actively placing treasure in heaven, your heart will be there also. That's where your mind is. That's where your affections are. That's where your thinking is. Your mind will be thinking about eternal things. Your thoughts will be looking upward. Heaven will be all the more real, all the more anticipated. And let me just use the obvious example of giving to the gospel work. The one who's greedy and gives much less than he or she is able is doing nothing more than robbing themselves of heavenly focus. If your focus is primarily horizontal, then that's where your heart is. If your focus is primarily vertical, then that's where your heart is. But the one who gives sacrificially, the one who gives with joy and delight, who gives knowing that this gift is a deposit into the very treasury of heaven, now you're giving yourself an opportunity to set your heart ablaze for heaven. Because you're actively doing things that put your heart there. We've even used this in marriage counseling. When a husband or a wife has been so filled with bitterness, so filled with sinful anger, that they can hardly even picture doing anything nice for the other spouse. We can actually use this same concept, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You need to start serving, start doing nice things, start being sweet, start being kind, start being sacrificial with this spouse, and your heart will follow. Your heart will follow. It's the same concept. Now, obviously, it's fine and good to be responsible, to look to your financial provision. But if it's done at the expense of heavenly priorities and kingdom deposits into the what we might call the first universal bank of heaven, then you've robbed yourself. You've robbed yourself of joy. You've robbed yourself of treasure. You've robbed yourself of that upward focus. There's another angle that Jesus gives to storing up treasures in heaven now, and it's contained in what I think is one of the most intriguing of all of his parables, Luke 16, and we can turn there together. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story, and I love how he does this. He uses rotten people to give glorious truths at times. And in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of a man who managed all the finances of an extremely wealthy man. We might call him a banker today, that there is a bank manager and the bank owner. That's what it seems like this is. But this manager, the steward, wasn't a good manager. He's wasting all the wealthy man's possessions. And so Luke 16, verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward. Or a manager, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So the wealthy man calls the manager to account, and he meets with him. He says in verse 2, he called for him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now, what's the owner doing here? What's the wealthy man doing? He's saying, go back, get the books in order. I want to see what you've been doing. And so he sends him away. He's going to have to come back after putting together a presentation of the state of affairs, but he can see the writing on the wall. You can no longer be steward. So instead of worrying about giving an accounting, he starts protecting himself. And you can just hear the wimpiness in his voice. And the steward said to himself in verse 3, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." In other words, me doing work? No, that's not going to happen. So we got to find some way around this. So the steward hatches a plan to begin buying friends for himself, and he does it very quickly. And the friends he's going to make, those that he hopes will take him into their home when he's destitute, maybe even giving them work later, these friends are all the people who owe the rich man money. He may be dishonest, but he's not an idiot. And so in Luke 16:4, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes. What does this mean? It means that the steward probably was living in a really cushy house provided by the rich man. And the rich man was going to say, not only are you fired, but you're out. You don't get to live here anymore. Verse 5, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors. Now, put yourself in the debtor's shoes. You get called in by the manager of the bank to whom you owe basically an unpayable amount of money. And he says, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, 100 baths of oil. This is a huge amount of wealth. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Yes, sir, absolutely. And he'll do that quickly. And he's doing this over and over again. Now, the debts owed are basically massive quantities of wealth, probably unpayable in some cases. So do you know what the effect would be for the rich man? The effect would be actually that he's getting more money back, that he's getting some payment back. So it's actually going to be a net gain for him in the long run. That's not the manager's motive, but that's going to be what happens to the rich man. So now the manager goes back to give an account himself to his boss. There's no way he can get out of showing that he squandered all this money. And look what happens. Verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous steward. I can imagine him standing there going, well, this is not what I expected, because he had acted shrewdly. And what's the lesson in this interesting and unusual parable? Second half of verse 8, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Jesus is giving what's called a lesson from the lesser to the greater. That if an unrighteous, selfish man can be shrewd in the use of material things, how much more should the worshiper of God be? And here's Jesus' whole point in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, meaning earthly money that's going to go away, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. The unbelieving steward used money to buy earthly friends. Believers in Christ are to use money to purchase heavenly friends. That by investing in gospel preaching, by pouring every nickel you can spare into the church of Jesus Christ, by pouring your service, your time, your talents into the cause of Christ, you're buying heavenly friends. Friends that are pictured here as waiting to receive you when you arrive in heaven because you helped finance the reaching of the unconverted. And let me just give you two very basic examples that you already know about, but I think it's worth reminding us of, because that's exactly Jesus' point here. Every person who gives faithfully to the general fund at Grace Bible Church helped make certain that I'm not out trying to sell insurance to make a living. Fine with selling insurance, it's really hard to do that and be a decent gospel minister as well. And because of this, you've enabled me to devote my life and my time to the gospel, to spending hours and hours in study and in prayer, and focused exclusively on this. This is why I had time to do a message this morning and two tomorrow, because of you, because of your investment. And because of the grace of God, on a regular basis, we're baptizing those who are making professions of faith, many of whom are saved right here in this ministry. You financed that salvation. You did that. And another example, a little bit more tangible for us to be able to see, every person who faithfully gives to Joyful Generosity, you've elevated the cause of Christ by facilitating, no pun intended, facilitating the continued improvement and stewardship of the property that God has entrusted to us. I don't even notice it anymore, but somebody coming to Grace for the first time, they might drive in the front driveway and look at the building and go, wow, how can I, oh, I can't back up. There's somebody behind me. I'm trapped. That's, because someone who might not walk into a place that looks like it used to be a lumberyard might walk into a place that looks nice and clean and welcoming and like something's happening there. And then they hear the gospel of Christ. A nice new brick pillar won't make somebody saved, but it might get them here long enough to hear the gospel and be saved. Same thing goes for missions. Every time you are supporting missions, you are bringing people to faith in Christ. Same thing goes for Steadfast in the Faith, our media ministry, which now has its own dedicated fund. We're reaching people literally all over the world. You are purchasing friends for yourself in heaven, and it shows that's where your heart is. That's where your affection is. These are people Jesus portrays, what a beautiful picture, as welcoming you into eternal dwellings, that like the steward who would be welcomed into the homes of those that he blessed, you'll be welcomed home by those whose salvation you helped to finance. And listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God. It is not just a theological concept for me. I believe that the sovereignty of God works literally in every atom, in every molecule, in every cell in all of the universe. The God we serve is the God who has his eye on the sparrow. The God we serve is the God who knows every time a bird falls. He knows every hair of our heads. He has them numbered. So it's not unreasonable to think that our sovereign, all-knowing, omniscient God is keeping accounts of precisely what your treasure will accomplish in heaven. And I don't know how it's going to work. If somebody comes up to you and said, just wanted you to thank you, you helped finance 3.2% of my salvation. I don't know if it's going to work that way. But God keeps accounts. He keeps accounts. You are building treasure in heaven now. And we could go to many other applications with service and faithfulness and prayer and so forth, but I wanted to go to where the phrase is used. So there's treasure on earth now, treasure in heaven now. And this is probably more what some of you are picturing, and so now we'll get to this, the treasure in heaven later. The treasure in heaven later, our best example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 3. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is going to give a very simple explanation of the impact of a life lived for Christ on your future heavenly reward, and what you will receive in the future. Now, to begin this explanation, he highlights how different parts of the body of Christ have different functions and different roles. He's addressing the jealousy and the strife that's existing in the Corinthian church. That the ones who want the most prestige, they want the most attention, they want the most recognition. The Corinthians were divided along lines of loyalty to men. Some said, I'm followers of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos. And others said, oh yeah, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, they trump everybody. And so Paul is dealing with this in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11. And then he turns now to the concept of heavenly reward. And he basically, the point he's going to make, and I'll just kind of give it away now, the point he's going to make is that if you are somebody with prestige in the church and everybody knows you, but you have a rotten heart, you get zero reward. If you're somebody that nobody knows, nobody even knows your name, and you have faithfully served the cause of Christ and nobody could even say how, and you've done that, your reward will be much greater. That's his basic point. And so he addresses the concept of heavenly reward, and he uses a metaphor of levels of wealth. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, the gospel, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As long as you are on this earth, you are building something spiritually. You are building something spiritually. You can't not build something spiritually, if I could use a double negative. You're building into your family. You're building into your church. You're building into service of Christ. But the question is, what are you building? Proverbs 14:1 says that a foolish woman tears her own household apart. Is that what you're building? You are building something. What are you building? What's it made out of? And so Paul uses this very easy to understand metaphor of building materials, and he puts them in two categories. And it's pretty easy to see what the difference is. Category one, gold, silver, precious stones. Category two, wood, hay, and straw. What's the comparison? The first category can't be burned up. The second category is a bonfire waiting to happen. It's a very simple understanding here. And Paul says in verse 13 that the day will indicate it, meaning the day when you as a Christian stand before the Lord and everything you have done in Christ, not to be saved, but everything you've done as a saved person will be revealed with fire. What is the fire? I think the easiest way to think of the fire is the omniscient knowledge of God who knows your heart, knows your motives, knows your intentions, knows the real reasons, the real drive behind anything you did to build on the foundation of Christ. The materials here clearly represent our works, our response to the gospel of Christ. Not works which would save you, that's impossible, but works given to you with which you build on the foundation of Christ. One of the foundational verses of what it means to be a Christian is found in Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So what's Paul doing here? He's making a theological statement that really should inspire a sober attitude toward obedience in the Lord. Verse 15 indicates that it is possible for a Christian, though saved by grace and heaven-bound, to have built such a false life of wood, hay, and straw that they suffer loss, saved, yet as though through fire. What happens for a believer to be in this sad position? Well, this is the basic issue is knowing God's will but refusing to do it. That's what creates this situation. Purposeful intent to willfully disobey. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, which is good and pleasing and perfect." You're transformed by the renewing of your mind through the preached Word of God, reading the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and you begin to understand what the will of God is. This seems to be such a mystery to Christians. Well, how do I know the will of God? There's no mystery. It's in a book, and you read it. So what about the believer who's been taught, who's been discipled, who's heard the clear admonition of Scripture and yet willfully says, "That is not for me"? 1 Corinthians 3:15 again, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." This is a very simple concept. You hear the Word of God, you're quick to hear. You don't let pride and anger or instant disagreement sway you from listening. The Word of God becomes a mirror into your life, and you adjust your life constantly based on what you see in the mirror. This is exactly what James said when he talked about how you respond to the preached Word of God. James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was." Listen, this is an important concept because it says here, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. As a pastor, I have a very, very unique vantage point in the church. And I mean literally the vantage point. I see the vast majority of our church with Bibles open, hearts attuned, faces eager, pens out, notebooks and all of that. And every once in a while, I see one person like this. You know what just happened? In 5 seconds of judgment, based on my 20 hours and 30 years of study of the Word of God, they decided that I was wrong. And you know what? They heard nothing, and now their sanctification has come to a halt. And in fact, they're going backwards because they have a sinful attitude of anger. So what happens? What are you doing? You're saying, "I don't want any heavenly reward. I don't want my life changed. I don't want my life to demonstrate obedience to Christ." Okay. then there will be consequences. And let me give some very down-to-earth examples, and I'll speak specifically to all of you as women, because this is not a theoretical concept. This is our daily lives that Paul is talking about here. I'll give you a few examples. With all the Proverbs, all the sermons, all the accountability by fellow sisters in Christ about how we're to use our tongues, to have a gentle and quiet spirit, to not be quarrelsome, and to not gossip, to not slander. If all of that input has zero impact, zero effect, zero changes, if you see yourself as the exception to those exhortations, wood, hay, and straw, that's what happens. Or with all the admonitions to completely ignore our culture and instead submit to your husband as unto the Lord, and I'm never ashamed to say that, it's a command of Scripture. If perhaps that's because the church culture says, well, it seems like wives are kind of submitting to their husbands here, so I'm going to make a good show of it. But at home, you're difficult and unkind, and you push back on everything, and you make your husband wish he was the man of Proverbs that crawls on the roof to get away from a quarrelsome wife. If you're not insisting that your husband take the lead in the home, if your husband isn't taking the lead in something and you want him to, that doesn't mean you get to take the lead in it. It just means you sit back and say, well, I guess we're going to crash and burn because you need to take the lead. Or if in your heart of hearts you harbor bitterness and disgust and looking down on your husband, even while making some show of being somewhat submissive, or worse, if the culture has so ingrained itself in your mind, and you cannot deny that our culture tries to teach us, that you can't really believe that in the 20th century and now the 21st century, that you're supposed to honor and obey and delight in serving your husband, wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw. You ever hear the joke, you had one job, right? I've been told that in my own home. You had one job to remember this. What was a woman with a husband created to be? A helpmate. That was your one job. Wood, hay, and straw. How about this one? With all the admonitions to faithfully love one another in the church, to be patient with one another, to delight in one another, to work through difficulties. If you persist in having relational difficulties, if you begin to see, why is it that everyone around me is such a problem? If that begins to be your attitude, if you persist in being snippy with some and loving and kind with others, depending on if they're in your good graces or not, if you persist in showing favoritism, forming cliques and exclusive groups for all to see, wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw. The point is, you can't do good works with unrighteous heart attitudes and expect you're going to pull this over on God. The fire will reveal it. Boy, on the outside, you sure were a wonderful person, but here's what you actually thought about these people you interacted with. Heavenly reward, treasure in heaven is not based on doing that which is magnificent and famous and outward and spectacular. Treasure in heaven is obtained by faithfulness in the daily sanctified obedience of the one who dearly loves Christ. It has nothing to do with position, has nothing to do with outward appearances whatsoever. The one who thinks before she speaks, because she wants her very words to honor Christ. The one who truly cherishes serving her husband, being his helpmate in every way, seeking actively to obey the Lord in this most honored of all callings. The one who is deeply aware of any difficult relationships and continually seeks peace and reconciliation. Listen, even at the cost of humbling yourself, even at the cost of bending the knee and asking for forgiveness, even if you're not sure you need to ask for forgiveness. That at all costs, as Paul says, whatever you can do to be at peace with everyone. Now you have gold, silver, and precious stones based on those things. And I got to tell you, I think you're going to be shocked. I think you're going to be stunned at the amount of reward you are accruing right now by the simple little things. That when your three-year-old says no for the 200th time in an hour, that you don't haul off and smack her Then instead you say, I'm going to discipline you according to God's word, but I'm not going to show rage to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to exasperate you. I'm going to serve Christ when nobody can see me doing so. Now, I suppose the big question is, what is the gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, Paul doesn't get that specific, and to be honest, I don't think we can really grasp it. His focus is heart attitude and good works, but I do want to take a little digression and just show you, give you a little clue that he knows what at least part of his reward is. Part of his reward in heaven is something, by the way, you're experiencing right now. Paul told the Philippian church that in Philippians 4:1 that they are his joy and crown. This is a word for reward. He told the Thessalonians that you're our joy and crown. For Paul, at least part of his reward is all the people that he served, all the people that he's been with in the church. And don't we experience that just a little bit right now? What a reward it is. I experienced this reward this week. A situation presented itself in which a person in very dire straits, not even a member of our church, was in need of a very, very specific type of help. And they reached out to our church, and as it turned out, there was precisely one of our church members who could render this assistance. Only one. And I called her personally, and she thought about it for all of 2 seconds before saying, absolutely. I would love to serve this person. I was so proud to know her. I was so proud to know that there wasn't a, well, is it going to cost me anything? Or is it going to be hard? It was just immediate. Yes, this is what the body of Christ does. That was a reward. And in the same way, don't you get joy being around the believers who are faithful, who are an example, those that you worship with? This is gold, this is silver, this is precious stones. If you are the only reward I ever receive in heaven, I'm wealthy. I'm wealthy. Well, how about treasure on earth later? I know the title of the message is Treasures in Heaven. But as you know, if you've been at Grace Bible Church any amount of time, heaven turns into earth. Turn to Luke 19 and we'll finish with this. Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable about the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. It's the parable of the story of a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom to himself and then was going to return. So clearly this is a lesson concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. The nobleman called together 10 of his slaves before he left, and he gave them resources, minas. It's a unit of money. It's quite a sum of money, about 4 or 5 months of income. And he told them to invest this on his behalf. But look at how Jesus rewards those who were faithful. Luke 19, verse 16. So the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in the very little thing. You will be in authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. How interesting is this? The reward that Jesus speaks of is a geographic authority, actual authority. This is a parable about the coming kingdom of Christ. And in keeping with that theme, Jesus hints at the structure, the governing structure of the coming kingdom of Christ. That the most faithful in this life will be entrusted with the most in the next, in the coming kingdom. And the New Testament bears this out multiple times. 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. Revelation 5:12, we will reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 22, 5, the last thing that Christians are said to do in all of the Bible, they will reign forever and ever. They'll reign forever and ever. I want to tie a little bow around the concept of treasure in heaven. Turn with me to Colossians 3, 24. So I guess the question is, how do I receive treasures in heaven? Colossians 3, right to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Colossians 3, 24, we're going to work our way backwards. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. So the reward of the inheritance comes from serving the Lord Christ. In what capacities? Look at verse 18. We'll go backwards here. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters, according to the flesh. That's the capacity in which we serve. Okay, how do we summarize all these actions about the accrued reward in heaven, treasure in heaven? Verse 17. Here's the summary. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is a really simple guideline to sanctification in daily life. Before you say something, before you think something, before you do something, is this something that I could say, I am representing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, I am doing this in His name, before I say this thing, think this thing, or do this thing? That's sanctification in a nutshell. That's how you receive reward. But of course, we're first and foremost worshipers. How does that fit in? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. I am a worshiper. How am I to act as a worshiper? All of verses 5 through 14 tell you how to act. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality. And it gives a list of sins to watch out for. And you lay aside, verse 8, wrath and anger and malice and slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Verse 10, put on the new man. Verse 12, have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Starts in the mind and it goes outward to the behaviors. So how do I do all of this, starting with my mind? Well, that's how the chapter starts, isn't it? Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That if you consciously put your mind and your heart on the things above, then your actions follow, and treasures in heaven accrue. That's where you get treasure in heaven. I'd like to have one man be an example to us. I'm going to give him the last word today. How are you to think and behave and even suffer as followers of Christ? And this one man I'd like to give the last word is Moses. Hebrews 11 gives the account of the faithfulness of Moses. And I want you to listen for his focus, listen for his attention, listen for his concentration. You don't have to turn to this text. We're going to finish with this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to obey or to enjoy rather the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those are great last words for us, and I pray that that is you. How sad it would be to live a life horizontally focused. Live a life vertically focused, and you will be amazed at the treasures in heaven. Our Father, we thank you for these clear admonitions from Scripture. We're astounded at how often and how many times and from how many different angles you teach us the same things. Help us, Lord, to be those that are setting our minds on the things above and looking to the reward. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.